You are listening to Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are. We now present the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bunyan.
Welcome to the Catechism Hour with me, Brother Justin Bunyan of the Heralds of the Gospel. Today we are going to continue our Christmas series, or I should put better, a Christmas season series. And today we're going to be speaking about the solemnity of the Epiphany of the Lord. The Epiphany of the Lord is a very important feast day in the Church, and it's been something which has been celebrated both in the East and the West since the earliest centuries. The other name that Epiphany has is Theophany, the showing, the showcasing, the manifestation of God. Christ comes in a small manger in Bethlehem to a group of Jewish shepherds, in all humility, in all wretchedness, in brutal cold, in nothingness. With the Epiphany, the Holy Family is now found in a house with much more comfort, and now the Christ child is presented as king to three symbolic people, Gentiles from the world, of intellect, the world of science. And they in turn offer to him three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, three symbols of his vocation. We should bear in mind that the incarnation of the Word took effect directly after the Annunciation of the angel. But only very few people knew about this reality. Mary, Elizabeth, Joseph, maybe Zechariah, knew of this great mystery of the Holy Spirit. Everyone else, the rest of humanity, was still in darkness. And that's why this unfolding of mystery is so important. The Annunciation, where the salvation story begins, only Mary knows. Later it's revealed to Joseph. Later it's revealed to Elizabeth. Later it's revealed to Zechariah. It's like a ripple in a big pond. There's the immediate splash, and then slowly the rings move out. More and more people are brought into this mystery. Humanity was not at par during the gestation of the Christ child. The prophets had shrouded in mystery this great truth. And this shroud was only lifted with the testimony of the apostles. During the 4 weeks of Advent, liturgy continues to highlight the prophecies regarding the main events linked to this gradual and successive manifestation of the Savior and the realization and the presentation of the good news of Christ. The text of Isaiah strongly emphasizes this point. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And that's found in the 7th chapter of Isaiah. Messiah, Christ, anointed one, all mean the same thing, just in different languages, right? Again, we'll find what the Messiah would be known for and his noble line. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch that shall grow out its roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Now, if that sounds interesting, those are the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that humanity had been in a broken relationship with God since original sin. How is it possible to have a person who has all of these gifts if he himself is not God? So, we're going to go into a break and we're going to continue unwrapping the Epiphany. And why is it so important for us? And why is it that in Spanish-speaking countries, today is the day they give the gifts, not on Christmas? Back in a quick moment's time. Thank you.
You are listening to Radio Maria Canada. We now continue with the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonion.
Welcome back. Before we went into our break, we were talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that the Messiah would have. Keep in mind that the liturgy of the Epiphany moves in crescendos, moves in waves, until it's clear that the Savior of nations is coming. It beseeches the earth to bring him forth. As Isaiah says in chapter 45, shower, O heavens, from above, and let the skies rain down righteousness. Let the earth open, that salvation may sprout forth, and let it forth righteousness to spring up also. So the Savior is here. The Savior has come. An adorable little child, resplendent in his brilliant divinity. But the key is, and this is the part we can't lose, and we emphasize in our prior shows during the Christmas season, was that we can't limit ourselves to looking only at the human aspect. We have to remember that he is hypostatic united, both God and man. And in that hypostatic unitedness, we have the God-man present with us. So in the Epiphany, we publicly recognize the divinity of Christ. God, so to speak, showed himself as a man at the Nativity. The same man revealed himself as God at the Epiphany. So remember that the different facets were shown in different ways, and these different ways were important for us today, as it was 2,000 years ago, to come into that knowledge, to come into that convivium, to come into that relationship with Christ. Christ has a universal character of the great mystery of the Incarnation. God desired that it be revealed to all, its glory to the Jews and Gentiles alike, in two different feasts. From earliest times, Christmas has been celebrated in the West around the date of December 25th, while in the East, Epiphany was commemorated on January 6th. It was the Church of Antioch that began to commemorate both dates during the time of St. John Chrysostom, the Golden Tongue. Only from the 5th century onward did the West begin observing the second feast day, the feast day of the Epiphany. The liturgy today commemorates the adoration of the Christ child by the three kings. Yet, and this is beautiful, in the visages of liturgy, the ancient tradition remains, in which the miracle of the wedding at Cana and the baptism of the Lord in the Jordan are also included within Epiphany, along with the adoration of the Magi. The present liturgy no longer celebrates the wedding of Cana, and the baptism of the Lord is celebrated now on the Sunday between January 7th and the 13th. We can affirm that the Epiphany, the manifestation of the Word incarnate, cannot be considered outside of the context of the adoration of the Eastern kings. It is a scene that entails public recognition of the divinity of the Christ child, united to his humanity, which is very key because if we were to separate ourselves from these two realities, we'd fall into one of those great heresies of the early church, either a Nestorian heresy, a Monocyte heresy, or maybe even an Arian heresy. Adoration is directed to the reverence of the person adored. That's what St. Thomas Aquinas tells us. It involves a special virtue, and it's called the virtue of religion. How little do we hear about this virtue of religion? A person who is religious is practicing the virtue of religion. In the same way that you can practice the virtue of charity, the virtue of hope, the virtue of faith, the virtue of temperance. This is also a virtue that we can practice. It involves a special virtue. It is proper to show reverence to God. Now the question is, do we always show reverence to God? This Christmas, did we show reverence? When we were going to Mass, was it out of some morbid duty? Or was it out of love of God? Out of some duty, that's not much in the way of love going on here, right? For a clearer understanding, it is enough to say that religion is grounded in who God is and who we are. Question, are we gods? If we are not, there is a God, and that God's not ourselves. So therefore, we have the necessity, as creatures, to know, love, and serve that who is God. We owe him. He doesn't owe us. God is an essential being. He is where all things are and that come to be. He is perfection, truth, beauty, goodness. He is an absolute and infinite. We, on the contrary, well, we're contingent. Contingent creatures, we depend on others and on God for our very existence. Without others, we are useless. We don't have anything. Everything that we have that is good is a reflection of that who is of God. If we are good to others, we reflect the goodness of God. If we speak truth, it's because we reflect the truth of God. So on and so forth. A Spanish Dominican, whose name was Father Antonio Royo Marin, explains that if by some absurdity God were to have to doze off, fall asleep, all creatures would cease to exist. To which it responds Dr. Plinio Correa de Veda, in his own omniscience, he would create everything anew upon awaking. What a beautiful conversation between two great saints, two great holy men. Therefore, each and every creature receives in its being from God, as well as a vast array of goods existing in the entire order of the universe. Therefore, we can possess no gift that does not come from God. It's very interesting when we look at ourselves. It's a good moment to reflect. Gifts that I have, let's say you have a gift of knowledge, a gift of intelligence, a gift of beauty, a gift of whatever. When I'm teaching children, I bring this point up and they're very quick to see the absurdity of such a question. Unfortunately, when I ask the same question to adults, the absurdity doesn't seem to be so clear. In which I ask them, which of you buy yourselves gifts? And they all kind of shake their heads. No. You don't buy yourself a gift. Gifts are given to you by others. I said, great. So when you are gifted, that means that someone gave you something. And they all nod their heads. Exactly. So all of those good things about you were given to you by someone else. And that someone else is God. So why are we proud of it? Why do we push God out of our lives, though he's given us all that is good? And which usually causes, mattering on the age group, either a big smile and a nod or an uncomfortable giggle because they see that they are in that difficult spot. The virtue of religion is, in essence, adoration of Christ, which is centralized on the recognition of two realities. Now, this is important. Who God is, his rights, his blessings, and who are we, our nothingness, etc. Therefore, religion is the chief of all moral virtues. Who would have thunk it? St. Thomas goes further. Religion approaches nearer to God than any other moral virtue, insofar as its actions are directly and immediately ordered to the honor of God. Therefore, and hence, religion excels all moral virtues. How many of us look at our lives as moral virtues? How many of us? How many of us have gratitude towards God, all we have received? Epiphany is a moment in which we can kneel down with those kings, Gentiles they were, sinners we are, and give thanks. Give thanks for the gifts we have received. What moved the Magi in the depths of their soul for that desire to run after that star? The action of the Holy Spirit in leading them to Bethlehem is used and understood as a universal call to all nations to salvation and a participation in the benefits of redemption. So the redemption of Christ was not meant for a small group of elect, was not meant for a small group of people who are holier than thou. It's interesting in this whole story that the ones who believed they were so great stayed in Jerusalem and never went towards the stable, never went towards Bethlehem. It made them uncomfortable. Why? Because they were not what they thought they were. The prophets had always foretold of the universality of the vocation of salvation. But unfortunately, the Jews considered it as an exclusive privilege of the chosen people. It's curious. Despite praising the faith of the Roman centurion in Matthew 8:10, "Truly I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." Our Lord himself affirmed during his public life that he had been sent by the Father to take care of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's Matthew 15:24. In other words, he did not want to call the Gentiles directly. This would be the duty and obligation of the apostles. And particularly the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul. Yet, and this is the interesting thing, decades in advance, the three kings, before the Savior's manger, symbolize his great desire to redeem all of us, all Gentiles. According to the words of the liturgy of the Epiphany, "O God, who on this day revealed your own begotten Son to the nations by the guidance of a star, more clearly still, we see it in the preface. Today, you have revealed the mystery of salvation in Christ to the light of the nations." So we have that understood, right? The clash between those two elements. Christ coming for the Jews, but the first ones to give him a faithful and prayer-filled welcome were Gentiles. God called the wise men with a star. He calls us through the church with its preaching and doctrine, authority and liturgy. The Epiphany, then, is the feast that invites us to thank God and to ask him the grace of always and everywhere being guided by this heavenly light to perceive clearly and to lovingly and fully alive in all the gifts that the Holy Church grants us. Let that sink in for a moment. Because do we make that true? Do we live that? And if we don't, though we're in the era, the period of joy and gold and white, and the vintage of those dinners and everything else is still, the afterglow is still upon us, it's a moment to strike our breasts and say, I haven't been faithful to that point. And now it's time to change. St. Paul tells us if they had known the hidden glory of wisdom of God, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And that's found in the 1 Corinthians 2:8. It was not in the plans of God that the birth of the infant Jesus would be revealed to all humanity from the beginning. And since this would have likely have impeded the consummation of the redemption, he had his coming into the world accompanied by amazing signs and wonders, merits of faith would have been void. So Christ comes in quietly and looking for the faith of each one of us. So we're going to go into another break. And we'll continue to look into it, looking at the manifestation of Christ in our world, but also asking ourselves those deep questions, which unfortunately are sometimes not terribly comfortable. May the little infant Jesus continue to bless us.
You are listening to the Catechism Hour, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice, wherever you are. To contact us, you can tweet us at Radio Maria Can or email catechismhour@radiomaria.ca.
Welcome back. As we come into our last part of today's overview of the Epiphany, let's go into some of the considerations and prophecies that have to do with the birth and foreshadowing of the second and complete manifestation of Christ. St. Thomas explains, "It belongs in the order of the divine wisdom that God's gifts and the secrets of his wisdom are not bestowed on equally, but to some immediately, those whom they may make known to others. Wherefore, with regard to the mystery of the resurrection, it is written," and that's in Acts 10:40-41, "God gave Christ rising again to be a made manifest, not to all people, but to witnesses preordained by God. Consequently, that his birth may be a constant with us, and with this, it should be made known, not by all, but to some, to whom it would be known to others." So Christ, in his divine providence, chose to make manifest his birth first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. It's God's special esteem for the principle of hierarchy. He referred to initiate his great work through the chosen people. And continuing, St. Thomas says that the manifestation of Christ's birth was a kind of foretaste of the full manifestation that was to come. As in the later manifestation of the first announcement of the grace of Christ was made by him and his apostles to the Jews and afterwards to the Gentiles. So that the first to come to Christ were the shepherds, who were the first fruits of the Jews, as being near to him. Therefore came the Magi from afar, who were the first fruits of the Gentiles, as Augustine says. But let's begin now to look at the prophecies and considerations on this point, because for some people it gets a little confusing. Why Bethlehem and Judah? We should consider the affirmation made by our Savior himself decades later in John 6:41. I am the bread who came down from heaven. Commentators therefore link the meaning of Bethlehem, that is, house of bread, with the institution of the sacrament of the Eucharist, the bread of angels. There was another Bethlehem to the north in the land of Zebulun, which is why the evangelists specified the tribe of Judah. King Herod did not actually belong to the Jewish race, being an Ebalite. He won the throne through Roman support alone, since the Jews would have rejected him as a foreigner. He was shrewd in restoring the temple of Jerusalem so that the Jews would have overlooked his origins. Yet he greatly stained his reputation with his dissolute customs and cruelty. One of the early writers reflects, the patriarch Jacob had discerned this moment with precision in saying, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until it comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And that, of course, was taken from Genesis 49:10. Matthew presents these facts clearly to show that everything was unfolding according to the prophecies. On one hand, the prophet had said that he would be born in Bethlehem. On the other, fact that this occurred in the time of Herod to fulfill Jacob's prediction. And they ruled first from the house of David, from the tribe of Judah, brother of Levi. The lineage would come from the house of Judah, which had mixed with the tribes of Levi, especially with the high priests, and enjoyed royal prerogatives. Later, the brothers of Ashtaboth and Hijas had contested the right to the throne. A royal dignity finally fell to Herod, who was not pure Jewish race, since he was son of Antipater. Thus, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared during his reign, when there was no longer kings or rulers among the Jewish people. This is something amazing. All these prophecies fit in really well. Matthew reveals no further details regarding the Magi, which sparks innumerable hypotheses and disagreements amongst authors concerning him. However, we can affirm that despite the variety of titles throughout history, all refer to them as persons who held some power and were distinguished, often because of their scientific knowledge, especially in the field of astronomy. Tradition often presents them as kings. It is also from tradition that we know that there were three in number, that they were baptized by St. Thomas the Apostle, and that they later suffered martyrdom. The relics of the wise men were recently venerated by a pope, Benedict XVI, who, when he visited Cologne Cathedral, prayed before these relics in August 18th, 2005, on the occasion of the World Youth Day. So, where they come from? There's different arguments. Some it's from Babylonia, some are from the Chaldeans, Arabia, Persia, some of Ethiopia, the land of the Queen of Sheba. We don't know. What we do know is that redemption was of universal scope, and it had been announced to all people. That we do know, and that's important. Now, I wanted to go to a text which talks about the malice of Herod. Remember, Augustus says that he would prefer to be Herod's horse than his son, considering the way he treats his children. So I take a quote from an early writer, and it was a commentary on this gospel concerning Herod. And I quote, "Herod plotted his death, that of the Messiah, with crafty malice. The wicked men were unable to understand the things of God, yet he cannot carry them out, since man's intelligence was created by God, but action depends on his will. Herod certainly saw the great fervor of the Magi towards Christ, and as he could not count on their complicity in the killing of the future king by compelling them with flattery, intimidating them with threats, or bribing them with money, it occurred to him to deceive them. In no way could he use flattery to tempt them to betray the one for whom they had made such a tiring journey, nor could they be intimidated into betraying Christ, since they showed fear of neither Herod nor Caesar in entering their kingdom and announcing the coming of another king. Neither could those who had brought Christ precious gifts from distant lands be seeking anything other than him. And when he perceived that he could get nowhere, Herod assumed the airs of devotion while he sharpened the sword and feigned humility to hide the evilness of his heart. This is the conduct of all the wicked. In desiring to secretly do great harm to another, they simulate humility and friendship towards him." Now, isn't that amazing? That is fascinating. The star brought them there, but it caused Jerusalem to be continually troubled. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Well, I'll take from the other point, the fervor. Obviously, these were not just journeyers that were just going about and gallivanting. They were searching for something special. In light of his unbridled ambition, envy, and cruelty, it was easy to understand the fear that Herod generated. His wife and three sons fell victim to his appalling and impulsive temperament, and it was executed by one of his tyrannical orders, which stemmed from the fear that they were plotting to dethrone him. Anyone who got in his way, he killed. For a so morally dissolute man, one such evil leanings, proclamation of a miraculous emergence of a new king could only be troubling, since throughout the entire Roman Empire, more in the Orient than in any other part, a certain precedent had been taken hold. In times vague and our times clear, defined, a new era was opening for humanity. And this is taken from the great historian Louis-Claude Fillon. But why were the inhabitants of Jerusalem troubled? They had received tidings of the birth of a Jewish king. Was this not promising news? This is a question many people have. Why? It is not surprising that people had become somewhat resigned, a bit complacent in relation to the tyrannical being of Herod. Perhaps it was compounded by fear of reprisal and vengeance of him. Perhaps it was fueled by wounded self-love, bruised pride, a contempt of grace, since they waited for the Messiah and wanted him endowed with great splendor and grandeur, and one who would be announced to them rather than to some random foreigners. St. John Chrysostom speaks on this point, and he says, "Because they sustained the same dispositions as their forefathers, who also turned away from God when he poured his benefits on them, being mindful of the flesh pots of Egypt while enjoying great freedom. It's because they were true descendants of their forefathers. They were angry, resentful. They did not go to the manger. Herod, wicked, cunning, concealed his satanic plan to kill the Messiah and sought to discern the plans of God to effectively counteract him. He convokes the Sanhedrin with the hypocritical air of piety. His questions demonstrate the degree to which all were aware of the possibility of a newborn king and the Christ coming. Likewise, the wickedness of the Sanhedrin and the people themselves also come to light. And of course, it's taken. They told him in Bethlehem and Judah, so was written by the prophet, "You, O Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means the least of the rulers of Judah, for you shall come the ruler who will govern my people Israel." The doctor of law did not hesitate to tell Herod that according to Micah, the Christ would be born in the city of Judah. City of Bethlehem of Judah. However, they suppressed the following phrase from the official prophecies, "whose origin is of old, from ancient days." This clearly implied the divine origin of the Christ. Ancient days being understood to mean an eternity in their language. Perhaps through malice, pride, even a weak character, they lacked the necessary faith to believe in this revelation. Are we like those sometimes? Good question, right? This deplorable attitude led St. John Chrysostom to implicate them as culpable in the death of the holy innocents, since Herod would not have become enraged had he known that the said king had come from eternity and therefore was not his earthly rival. Amazing. Our attention is drawn to the adverb secretly, and this is how Herod calls on the three wise men, secretly. And according to the famous historian Flavius Josephus, Herod would frequently don the dress of commoners and mingle amongst the people to directly learn what they thought of his reign. This is his cunningness. Having established the city where his enemy Messiah had been born, he now desired to deduce his age, since the date of the child's birth was close to that of the appearance of the star. So he feigned piety and courtesy to deceive the simple, candid, and innocent magi. With reason, some authors call the attitude fraudulent inquiry. Do we not have the same problems? Curious about things that we really don't really care about. Are we upright? Are we like Joseph, who was upright? Unfortunately, we're coming to the end of our episode, so we cannot continue this inquiry that is not fraudulent into the Magi. Let's continue with the Magi, and let's continue throughout the remainder of our Christmas season to journey with them. Their journey did not end in Bethlehem. Their journey ended, as I already noted, with their martyrdom. Their journey did not end at Christmas. Our journey of faith does not end in the Christmas season, nor in ordinary time, nor in the Passion, but this continual journeying with God and asking God, the Christ child, for all the graces we so need for ourselves and our loved ones, that we can become like these magi, to go forth and to find the child Jesus who may be hidden. So I'm going, as we go here, and just to say, I'd like to thank all of you as we finish this journey here. Next week, we'll go into the Baptism of the Lord, and we'll begin to continue our normal episodes of Catechism, but wishing all of the finest graces of Christmas for you. God bless.
You've been listening to the Catechism Hour, hosted by Brother Justin Bonnion, here on Radio Maria Canada, a Catholic voice wherever you are.